As I was seated in the back row worshiping the Lord here, I was given an awareness, let's just call it a sense, and it was an awareness that the Lord is with us this morning. The Lord is actually here. I was reminded of the fact that it's not just you and me here when we gather. The Bible says that when God's people gather together in faith in Christ, that the Lord is in their midst. The Bible pictures Jesus as actually walking in the midst of his church, his invisible presence. The Holy Spirit is given to us as believers, and he wants to touch our hearts. And so we sang a song, "Take My Heart, Lord." Now, that's what happens when we come to church. We come to church, we're here to really present ourselves to God. Jesus presents himself to us. That's actually what he did after his resurrection. It says in the book of Acts that Jesus showed himself alive, literally in the Greek, that he made himself available or presented himself to them. In a sense, it's sort of like the phrase means he said, "Here I am, I'm at your disposal." You know? And it was 40 days. He did that for 40 days. And I think it's because it just wouldn't sink in. They're like, "Is this amazing? Is this real? Jesus is alive and he's with us. It's so cool." And Jesus just kept presenting himself. And Jesus taught them that the Holy Spirit would come. And he would always be present with them. So you know what? Here we are. And I want you to open up your heart, present yourself to the Lord. Just present your life to the Lord. When you come to church, do that. When you worship, do that. When you listen to Scripture, you open the Bible, do that. Do it in faith. Do it with expectation that God is going to do something in your life. And the Lord will do that. It's going to be a good, good day today. Galatians chapter 4, if you have a Bible. If not, raise your hand. We have Bibles. We'd love to give you a Bible or just one to use this morning so you can follow along in the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 4, as we continue our study in this amazing book of Galatians, it's all about the gospel. And people have told me that it's been really used in their life. They're getting a lot out of it. And my response to them is, "I'm really glad, but you know, I'm getting a lot out of it too." I'm getting so much out of this. It's such a hyper focus on Jesus. I love that. It's such clarity about what the gospel really is. We need that in our lives. Fantastic. We come to chapter 4. We're going to spend a little bit more time in chapter 4 this morning because it's sort of the heart of the thing, and some really cool stuff, some really significant things for us to take away from it. Here's how we're going to start. I'm going to give you three statements, and I want you to figure out which one is really the true gospel of Jesus. It's a pop quiz. This is a pop quiz. Three statements. Each statement is in the phrase, "I'm going to be okay if," and then we're just going to fill in the blank. Now, I'm going to warn you ahead of time that this pop quiz is super easy. In fact, it's so simple, it's ridiculous. And you'll see that when I make these statements, okay? But just think it through. Go with me, all right? Statement number one is this. I'm going to be okay if I get enough of the things that I want in this life. That's statement number one. I'm going to be okay if I get enough of the things that I need or want in this life. I'll be okay if I get enough love in this life. I'm going to be okay if I get enough money in my life. I'll be okay if I get enough recognition or success, if I accomplish the stuff that I want to accomplish. If I get enough sex, beauty, power, you know, the list could just go on. I'll be okay if I get enough of these things. Statement number two, I'm going to be okay if I do enough of the things I need to do to please God. Then I'll be okay. I'll be okay if I do enough of the things that God has directed me to do in the Bible, in the Scriptures. Then I'll be okay. And statement number three, I'm going to be okay because of the undeserved grace of God given to me through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Ding, 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 ding. Okay. And everybody knows. You're like, well, okay, duh. To put it like that. So here's the weird thing. If it's so obvious that point number three is the true gospel, if it's so obvious that it's crazy to even ask the question or it's stupid to even, you know, have to phrase it like that, the question is, if it's so obvious, then why would anyone go back from the truth of the gospel? From the truth of statement number three. I'm going to be okay because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, undeservedly given to my life. Why would anyone go back from that and actually start living their life again from the mindset of statement number one or number two? But the sad truth is that Christians do it all the time. They do it every day, each and every day. There's Christians that go back into a mindset like number one or two. And that is actually the battle of the book of Galatians. That's the whole point of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is a book that's designed to help you to actually live in the truth of the gospel, to live in the power of the message of the gospel for your life. All right, that's the whole point of the book. But the context of Galatians is a group of Christians who have heard and received the truth of the gospel, but they were right on the edge of going back to a mindset of either pagan idolatry or religious legalism. Pagan idolatry, it operates like this. I'm going to be okay if I get enough of the stuff that I need or want. We'll explore it a bit this morning, but that's really the essence of pagan idolatry. Religious legalism, it operates like this. I'm going to be okay if I do enough of the things that I need to do in order to please God. And those two things were pulling the Galatians back away from the truth and the power of the gospel. And we're reading Galatians because that same dynamic is at work in our own lives. So now we're set up to read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We're going to read this passage. And I'll forewarn you that as I read the passage, it's kind of deep and mysterious. We have to really think through this passage. There's some phrases in this passage which are unusual, and they require us to sort of pause over them, try to come to grips with what the meaning is, what's really being said, so that we can really understand what the teaching is. Galatians chapter 4 in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. So let's remember, last week, Pastor Christopher taught us from chapter 3 about the gospel theme of adoption. Beautiful, powerful, amazing theme of adoption that through the grace of God, through Christ, that we are, through no merit of our own, actually adopted into God's family to be sons and daughters of God with all the rights and privileges of full inheritance and fully members of God's family. That's the teaching of the gospel of adoption. And it's a wonder. It's beautiful. And he's camping on this idea. And so he says, I mean that an heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, there's the first mysterious phrase that we're going to take a little time with as we go through, and it'll appear again in our text. The elementary principles. He says, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We've got to say, well, what exactly is that? What are the elementary principles of the world he's talking about? Verse 4, He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Great Father's Day passage, by the way. I love this. Adoption, Spirit of the Lord crying, Abba, Father. Do you notice something in these verses that the Apostle Paul has once again capsulized the central message of the gospel in just a few phrases? He keeps doing it over and over again. It's like he's trying to beat it into our heads. He keeps coming back. Remember, the message of the gospel is a summary of the most important truths of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That's the message of the gospel. Sure, we have the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and those are bigger, and it's like the bio of Jesus, and it's the whole story. But the message of the gospel is a summary. It's the most important critical truths. Who is Jesus? What has he done? And Paul keeps reminding them throughout Galatians over and over again. So take a look at what he says, because it's beautiful. He says in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. The gospel is God's idea. That's central to the message of the gospel. It's not an afterthought. It's not something that just happened. It was actually in the heart and mind of God to send his son. God initiated this whole thing for our salvation. Then it says, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So next, mind of God, heart of God, plan of God. Next, he says, born of a woman. Jesus Christ, born of a woman. What is he saying? Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, born of a woman. God sent his son into human form. It's the birth of Christ into this world. It's the humanity of Jesus, who is the divine word of God and yet born into this world. That's Jesus. That's our Savior. And he came into this world, born of a woman and born under the law, by the way, because the Bible tells us that Jesus actually fulfilled the law. Not only that, he became a curse in our place, because the Bible says right in Galatians, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Jesus was born of a woman under the law. He actually paid the penalty of God's law in our place so that we might be redeemed and be adopted as sons of God. That's the message of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the center of the gospel. And Paul is just, once again, rephrasing this truth. And then in verse 6 it says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. After Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, born under the law, died on a cross for our sins that he might redeem us, bring us back to God so that we might be adopted as God's children, after that, Christ was raised again on the third day, and he poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit to his people. Now, Christ, the risen Lord, sends his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, into our hearts. This is the resurrection of Jesus. It's a central point of the message of the gospel. Christ died for your sins. He rose again. He sends the Holy Spirit. Christ lives. He lives in our midst. He lives in our lives. His Spirit is present with us. And we cry, Abba, Father. You know what that is? That's relationship. I love that. Holy Spirit prompting us just to say, Abba, Father. Why? Because Jesus died for you that you might have a relationship with God. Pure, true, close, no barriers, God your Father through Christ, and that you might know it in your heart. How rich is that? It's beautiful. And so in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Not only that, we have an inheritance. It's fantastic. So you get this description of the gospel, you know, encapsulated description of the gospel. Really, really beautiful. He lays all that out. And now, having said that, he says, so, given all that, why do you want to go back? And why would you ever go back? to the old stuff. So look at what he says, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You say, you know, before you worshipped God, but you didn't really know him. You worshipped many gods. You worshipped idols. You were very, you know, spiritual, but you didn't really know God. You didn't know the truth of God. And you didn't know him personally in a relationship. And he says, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. Now, underline that phrase. We're going to come back to that, too. What does that mean? Enslaved, because you said before you're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And then he says you're enslaved to those who by nature are not really God. Okay, well, what is that about? Not even gods, he says. In verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Now, what is that? Relationship. It's relationship. I mean, you've really come to know God. Not just to know about God, but to know him. God's Spirit is in your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. You have a relationship with God. And he says, but this really, that's not even the key to the thing. The key to the thing is, he says, rather, more importantly, is that you are known by God. You're known by God. You know what that means? That means that God himself has pulled you into a personal relationship through Christ. Saving relationship through Christ. And God says, now I know you intimately, and I call you my own. How beautiful is all of this? And then he says in verse 9, I'll just read verse 9 again. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and here's the kicker. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? The thing about this passage that is startling is after he lays out all the wonders of the gospel, the truth of Christ, grace, justification, adoption, the gift of the Spirit, all this beautiful stuff, he says, why do you want to go back? Why would you do that? It's a really great question, by the way. I mean, why would you do that? He says, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? There's that phrase again, the elementary principles of the world. And he says, whose slaves you want to be. You actually want, like you're trading in Jesus and the gospel for this. Like what? What? Why are you doing that? What's he talking about? He's talking about pagan idolatry. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about their former mindset. Their view of themselves, their view of the world, how things worked. And it was all about these elementary principles of the world. That's a really interesting phrase, elementary principles. It's actually translated in several different ways in different translations. We're going to look at a couple of those today. Elementary principles. Some translations say the basic elements of the world. Basic elements of the world. And why would it say that? The worldview that these folks lived with prior to Christ, these Gentiles or pagans, and their worldview is that it's all about the basic elements of the material world, the created world all around them. Earth, wind, fire, water. Those are the basic elements or elementary principles, like the foundation of all things in the created world. And the mindset was this. This stuff is important. These things are important. That they kind of make everything go. They make everything work in the world. And we need this stuff. And so in the ancient world, they had idols. They had gods sort of assigned to all these things. God of the earth, God of the sky, God of the water, God of the fire. And they didn't stop there. There's the God of money. There's the God of beauty. There's the God of sex. There's the God of war. There's the God of agriculture. You name anything that you're like, that's good stuff. I need some of that. And they had a God for it. They had a God for it. That's the way it operated. The mindset of pagan idolatry is, I'm going to be okay if I get enough of the stuff that I need or want in life, and I'm going to figure out how to do it. And the way that they pursued this was through idolatry. One of the ways they pursued it was through idolatry. Feed the idol. And if you do, this stuff will come to you. And it was very powerful in their lives. Now, you know, Paul says, now, why would you want to go back to that? Why would anybody do that? It seems like a weird question when, you know, we just lay it out side by side. It seems like a weird question. But then we consider something else. That mindset was so deeply ingrained into the hearts and minds of those people that it was like second nature to them. You know, I mean, they grew up with that. So they just grew up in that mindset. Everybody around them shared that mindset. It's how things worked. And they continued in a culture that believed exactly that. Those were the things they pursued. That was the way that they did it. It was reinforced to them over and over and over again. And they were bound by it. Paul shows up and preaches the gospel. He says, I got good news for you. It's amazing. It's about Jesus and God's grace. And your sins are forgiven. And Jesus died for your sins. And he rose again. And there's the gift of the Spirit. And you've been adopted into God's family. And he's just going. And they're like, oh, that's amazing. Love it. We want in. We want Jesus. And they started in the faith of the gospel. Beautiful. But you know, it's funny because living in the world that we do and living around the culture that operated with a different mindset and having been raised with a different mindset and everything, it's funny how the heart starts to drift back. When all of a sudden, when things get difficult or things aren't going your way or you're disappointed, and all of a sudden the mind just flips back. And you go, oh, man, I'm not going to be okay. And I'm not going to be okay unless I have this, unless I have that. How do you know if there's an idol in your life? How do you know? You know, part of the way that we know is because we basically say, I'm not going to be okay unless. And you fill in the blank. Or, yeah, I will be okay if. And you can change that phrase, too. Not just, I'm going to be okay. You say, I'm going to be happy. I'm finally going to be happy when? Fill in the blank. When I get this or that or what this happens, then I'll be happy. I'll finally be satisfied or at peace. Or my life will finally have meaning and significance, security, if. You just fill in the blank. That's the mentality. And so they were drifting back to that. Paul says, no, please. Don't do that. Well, go back to Galatians. Take a look at this. Here's where things get pretty interesting, too. He says, now, why do you want to go back to the worthless elementary principles, the basic stuff of the world, idolatry, that whole mindset? Whose slaves you want to be once more? And in verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, verse 10 just takes a turn. It really takes a turn. Because in verse 10, what he's describing is religious legalism. That's what it is. You can even call it biblical religious legalism. Because he's describing basically an observance of the feasts, the observances of the Jewish calendar. Remember, at Galatia, what happened was Paul preached the gospel and these other guys followed him, called the Judaizers, because from Judaism, they came and they said, no, you believe in Jesus, that's fine, but you also have to keep the law. You have to do enough stuff that God has required of you to be okay, to be accepted by God. And that's what you find in verse 10. He says you're observing days, months, seasons, and years. You've come under the sway of religious legalism, he says. So they're saying, well, we're going to be okay if we do enough stuff that God wants us to do. Then we'll be okay. Isn't that weird? So here's the weird part. This is the freaky part about this passage. You don't expect to find pagan idolatry and religious legalism put side by side in the same category. You just don't expect it. They seem like they're two wildly different things. And what's striking about the passage is that Paul takes two things that seem to be very different, and he connects them, and he says, essentially, they're the same. Isn't that weird? It's a weird, unexpected move that he makes. But here's what we find out when we think a little deeper about it. There are at least four ways that these two things are exactly alike. That is, pagan idolatry and religious legalism. There's at least four ways in which they are exactly alike. First of all, they both leave Jesus out of the picture for the most part. They both just leave Jesus out. I'm going to be okay if I get enough of the stuff that I need and want. If that leaves Jesus out of the picture. And if you have that mentality, you've really moved away from the gospel. Oh, you can still retain Jesus. You can keep him in a bit part. Jesus, you get a bit part. Just be right over here. Stand right there. You get a small cameo role in this thing. All right. Because I'm on a quest to get the stuff that I need and want. Because I'm going to be okay if I get that. In fact, Jesus, you can help me. Would you help me with that, please? I mean, come on, what good are you? Can you help me get this stuff? And that's when we begin to fall into this distortion of the gospel, which is idolatry, really. And I hate to say it, because when we talk about pagan idolatry, we think, yeah, those people were a long time ago, and I don't have like a little statue in my house. I'm not doing that. And then we realize, well, wait a minute, hang on. It's actually a little bit more close to home than that. Because the same mindset is the mindset of a culture around us right now. And of many Christians who come into church on a Sunday morning and they're like, go, Pastor Guy, preach the gospel. And I'm telling you, Jesus died for your sins and he rose again and you're adopted into the family of God. It's all about grace. And you're like, yeah, that's so cool. That's awesome. And you walk out. And on Wednesday, the stock market falls. That person that you care about so much walks out the door. Your whole world starts to fall apart. And all of a sudden, you're like, I'm not going to be okay. I'm not going to be okay. And you know what that reveals? It reveals that we're not that far from the Galatians. So how are we living Monday through Friday? You know, Monday through Saturday. How are we living? What's our mindset? Is it dominated by the gospel? That's the question. Both of these things leave Jesus out of the picture. Religious legalism leaves Jesus out of the picture. It says, well, how much do I need to do in order to be okay with God? And Jesus can have a bit part in that too, because the Judaizers said, oh yeah, it's fine. You can believe in Jesus and everything. But you got to do this stuff or you will not be acceptable to God. But Jesus will help you. Jesus is going to help you to do all the stuff that you need to do so that you can be accepted by God. But that's not the gospel. That's a distortion of the gospel. They're both alike in that way. They're both exactly alike in that both will lead to a life of enslavement. Why do you want to be enslaved? He says, well, both of these things will lead to a life of enslavement. There's a little book here that's by Timothy Keller. It's called Counterfeit Gods. And I read the first couple of pages and I thought, wow, this is really good stuff. So I want to read to you a little bit of it. He speaks about the financial meltdown that happened in 2008. And he says there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in Bernard Madoff's Ponzi scheme slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his 500-pound-a-night suite in Knightsbridge, London. When Bear Stearns' executive learned that he would not be hired by J.P. Morgan Chase, which had bought his collapsed firm, he took a drug overdose and leapt from the 29th floor of his office building. A friend said this Bear Stearns thing broke his spirit. It was grimly reminiscent of the suicides in the wake of the 1929 stock market crash. It really was, wasn't it? I mean, it was amazing. And the bottom fell out, and we started hearing about some of this stuff. Like, wow, I mean, that's amazing. Because you know what? People said, I'm not going to be okay. I'm just not going to be okay over what's happening. I'll read a little bit more because it's really good. He says, in the 1830s, when Alex de Tocqueville recorded his famous observations on America, he noted a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. Americans believed that prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness, but such a hope was illusory because de Tocqueville added, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. This strange melancholy manifests itself in many ways, but always leads to the same despair of not finding what is sought. And listen finally to this. There is a difference between sorrow and despair. Sorrow is pain for which there are sources of consolation. Sorrow comes from losing one good thing amongst others, so that if you experience a career reversal, you can find comfort in your family to get you through it. But despair is unconsolable because it comes from losing an ultimate thing. When you lose the ultimate source of your meaning or hope, there are no alternative sources to turn to. It breaks your spirit. I thought, wow, that's really profound. You know, we're sorrowful when we lose a good thing. And boy, we always lose good things in life. We live in a broken world. So, you know, there's good days and bad days. When you lose a good thing, you're sorrowful. But when you lose an ultimate thing, you despair. You totally despair. And the problem is that so often we take the good things of life that God has designed to be good, and we elevate them and we make them ultimate things. That's really what idolatry is all about. Pretty good book. But actually, if you read the first two pages, you kind of get the whole thing. So you got it. It's good. Save the money. It's a good book, but, I mean, seriously, that's profound. I'm just going to copy that and just, I hope I won't break a copyright law and I'll give it to you. It's good stuff. Bondage. You know, it's bondage. It's like fear. It's like, oh, I've got to serve this thing. I've got to do this thing. I have to. I'm not going to be okay. It's bondage. What about religious legalism? What kind of bondage is that? Where you go, I have to do enough to make sure that I please God, but the problem is you never know if you've done enough. You never know how much is enough. And you become bound to that thing or prideful about that thing. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be your church. It could be however you worship God. And you're so into it because you got to do it. I got to do it. If I don't do this, I'm not going to be okay. It's the same thing. It's bondage. Here's a third way that these things are similar. Both mindsets are deeply ingrained in our hearts and our minds and in our culture. They just are. It's really intriguing to me. The mindset of idolatry, you know, is pagan idolatry. It sounds far removed from us, but the mindset of it is deeply entrenched in our culture. You turn on the television, you're going to get messages over and over and over again. You're not going to be okay unless, fill in the blank, you have this, you achieve that, you get recognition. You know, the language of you deserve all this stuff. It's all that language of the elementary principles of this world and chasing after those things. The message is you're inundated with it. But also religious legalism, because we live in a performance society. And it's just performance. You have to perform. You have to achieve. You have to measure up. If you don't measure up, if you don't achieve, you're not going to make it. And we take all that and just apply it to our relationship with God. And we're totally messed up. It's not the gospel. And here, the fourth and final way that these two things, these two unlikely things, are actually the same, is that both are part of something far more sinister than what we can imagine. There's something sinister going on in all of it. Now we have to come back to the phrase, the elementary principles of the world, because in some translations, in fact, if you have an ESV version in the margin, it says the elementary spirits or elemental spirits of the world. It's a rich term that had layers of meaning in the ancient world. The elemental spirits, what is that about? And why do you say in verse 8, Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Who are those guys? Those who by nature are not really gods. And what it becomes evident is Paul recognizes that behind idolatry, there is a sinister reality. There is a dark reality. And while Paul speaks to Christians about idols, and you know, they believed that the idol was a god, and Paul will say to them in Corinthians, he'll say, we know that an idol isn't any real thing. It's not a real god, he tells them. He also tells them in Corinthians that there are demonic spirits in this world that stand behind the principles of idolatry. They're not gods. They're no real gods, but they are real. And the message of Galatians is we're caught in a spiritual battle. There is an actual battle for your attention, for your heart, for your allegiance, for your faith, for your understanding of the gospel. The Bible says that the enemy of this world, Satan, blinds the minds of those who don't believe, lest they should receive the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a spiritual battle. But the same battle is going on with Christians. You come here and you worship the Lord and you praise the Lord. It's beautiful. And you go out and you get bombarded with messages from the media and from your past and everywhere else. And you go, yeah, there's all these messages. But you know what? Behind those messages is something sinister. It is designed to keep you from actually believing, receiving, and standing in the full truth and power of the gospel. It's something sinister, Paul says. That's why he said in Galatians chapter 1, if I or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel, don't believe him. Because Satan might show up as an angel of light, you know, as a worker of righteousness, he says in 2 Corinthians. He may show up like that. Went to a play years ago in Ashland at the outdoor theater, the Elizabethan stage, and it was Christopher Marlowe, Dr. Faustus, which is about a guy who sells his soul to the devil. So for a pastor, like, this is good stuff. You're like, wow, let's go, honey, let's go. Sit in the front row. So we went down there. You know, it's amazing. It's an amazing play. And, you know, it opens. There's this guy, and he's just, like, he just wants everything. He's like, I won't be okay unless I get everything. And so he sells his soul to the devil. And as he's doing it, you know, they have great props down there. The stage opens up, and this gigantic demon comes up, and it's like literally two stories high. There's fire, smoke. We're like, oh. And the guy says, I can't bear to look at you. He said it better in the King James English and everything. Paraphrase, I can't bear to look at you. He says, go back and come back in a form that I can handle. And the demon goes, floor closes. And this guy had been standing behind a pillar in a brown monk's robe, just totally still the whole time. And as soon as the demon goes down, he just steps out. He says, here I am. He's a religious leader. He steps out. He goes, yeah, I can help you with that. I can help you with that. It was amazing. I'm going, no. There's something sinister going on. This is horrible. This is unbelievable. I'm going, oh, but it's true. It's true. Why do we think that idolatry is something so overt and obvious? It's not always. Why do we think that, you know, religion is so pure and right all the time? It's not. Paul has to cut through all of that and bring them to the central message of the gospel. That's the essence of Galatians. In the gospel of Christ, we never say, I'll be all right if. You don't say that. Here's what you say. I'll be all right because. Because. I'm going to be okay because. Because of Jesus, I'm going to be okay. Because of the undeserved grace of God, I'm going to be okay. Because of the cross of Christ, where my sins were paid for, I'm going to be okay. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who triumphed over the grave and over all evil and pours out his Spirit on my life, I'm going to be okay. Because of the truth of justification, that God justifies me, even though I'm a sinner, freely by His grace, I'm going to be okay. Because of the truth of adoption, that I'm brought into God's family and given all the rights of a son and an heir freely through Christ, I'm going to be okay. You getting the picture? That's the gospel. All right. So the Christian says, I'm going to be okay because of Jesus. And then he just fills in all the main points of the message of the gospel and takes a stand right there. You just stand right there. All right. You stand there through all the losses of life. And there's a lot of losses in life, a lot of good things that come and go in life. But the ultimate thing can never be taken from you in Jesus. And that is the message of the gospel. May the Lord help us to believe that and to live it every single day. Let's say a prayer. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for the message of the gospel, Lord. You have given me hope, joy, peace, and inspiration through it, Lord. Comfort. Lord, I confess that, like everybody else, Lord, my heart wants to wander back to the old thinking, lured back by my own just programming from the past, and perhaps even by the enticements of the enemy, the lies. And so, Lord, I pray for your strength to stand strong in the gospel. I ask that, Lord, for everyone who hears this message. Open our eyes, Lord. We can truly find our security, our hope, our peace, our confidence in Jesus above all things, knowing that you will never be taken from us and will never be taken from you, Lord. And now, as we're in an attitude of prayer, I want to ask you to open your heart to Jesus. You bring your heart to Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I haven't really heard this before. I've been living in category one or two, and this is something new. Well, here's your chance to simply open your heart and receive the truth of the gospel. I encourage you to talk to the Lord. Tell Him. Tell Him, say, Lord, I've been chasing after the wrong stuff, and now, Lord, I just want to receive Jesus. Lord, I've been trying to find ways to do stuff to make my life right before you. And now I just want Jesus. Put all your hope in Christ. You're amazing, Lord. And we give deep thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.